Welcome to the Open Door Podcast. I'm Pastor John Riley. I hope that today's message will encourage you and help you to find deeper intimacy with Jesus. If you'd like to know more about our church, you can visit us online at opendoorsanrafael.com.
So today's message is going to be from Ephesians 2, Romans 7 and 8, Overcoming the Human Dilemma. Well, I do want to thank you all for praying for Christina. She's getting some coffee right now, but she had a heart transplant 3 years ago, and it's a special treat for me to have her here because she doesn't usually go when I preach places. She hears my sermons constantly, night and day. No, you learn as a pastor not to preach to your family after a while, you know, just serve them. Just serve them quietly and gently and humbly. I have 7 younger brothers and sisters and a bunch of nieces and nephews, and we had a family wedding at Soda Springs last night, which was a lot of fun. But that's another story. Anyway, Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. This is the part A of the human dilemma. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is at work now in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your love. Thank you for your word. Let your truth speak to us. Let your truth set us free in Jesus' name. So I'm going to be talking to you about the human dilemma, the struggle that is in all of our souls, the battles that we fight, the catch-22, if you will. Some of you, the last time I was here, I was about to meet my half-brother and his family, and it was a few weeks back. We all went up to Rohnert Park, my other 3 brothers and myself and one of our nephews, and we took Michael, our half-brother, out for lunch, and we had a great visit. And what was amazing is he hadn't known any of us ever, and he was put up for adoption at 3 days old, and he, in some ways, was more like our dad than the rest of us. Our dad, who he probably only met the day he was born, and that was it. And it was very interesting, but there's something about human nature that is transferred from one generation to the next. There are certain mannerisms, certain behaviors. It's not just genetic predisposition to disease, but it's all kinds of behaviors are really genetic, and you can see that when identical twins are separated or whatever. But in these verses, what we're going to be looking at today are some things that are characteristic of all of us. The first is that we were spiritually dead. We were dead in our transgressions and sins. I had a lady very frustrated with me a while back. She was actually frustrated with all pastors, but I was the nearest pastor at hand. And she was trying to explain. I was like, what's the problem, you know? And, well, it's really hard to get close to you pastors, you know? And I wanted to tell her, it's not just us. You're a little hard to be close to, too. But I've also learned not to preach sometimes one-on-one if I want to bring reconciliation to somebody's hurting. But anyway, our conversation ended when she stormed out of the room and her last words were, "And you're going to die too, you know." And then she left. And the thing that it didn't trouble me that much because I've been spiritually dead and now I'm alive in Christ. You have been spiritually dead. We are all totally caught up in ourselves. There are some people we label narcissists who have an extreme self-gratifying behavior, but we're all pretty narcissistic from the time we're kids. We like to think the world revolves around us, and it says we follow the ruler of the kingdom of the air. There's 3 principles here. First is that sin produces spiritual death, and we've all sinned. Secondly, there's an evil one who rules the kingdom of the air. He's called the prince of the power of the air. The air is the psychic realm. The psychic realm is a realm that is an unseen realm, but our thoughts travel through the psychic realm. We get interference. There's sometimes we feel really bad, really depressed, really worthless. What's the use? There are spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places, which is why everybody who perseveres and bears fruit in Christ has to be a warrior. We have to battle. We have to battle spiritual forces of wickedness. We have to battle our own sin nature, which is prone to sin. And that's the third point here. And what creates the dilemma is sin kills. There's an evil one who tries to push us and tempt us into sin. And our flesh craves sin. We crave the very thing that can kill us. I remember when Christina and I were running a discipleship house, I was talking to one of the guys one morning, and he had been a heroin addict before he started to follow the Lord. And he said, sometimes I wake up in the morning and I can taste it, meaning that he has this craving from the moment he wakes up, which is really sad. And what a guy like that needs is the same thing we all need. He needs resurrection power and life. And so the overcoming the dilemma here in the fourth verse of Ephesians 2 says this: but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It's by grace you have been saved. Grace is what makes us come alive. Grace is the impartation of God's power that allows our lives to work. Even in a fallen world, even when we were spiritually dead, we are loved, we receive mercy, and it's grace that brings us back to life. It says, and God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. So he has raised us up. He's made us sit in heavenly places. What does that actually mean? It means that we're no longer spiritually dead. We're now alive. We're no longer just subject to the psychic realm, the prince of the power of the air, and our own thoughts. We're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. So we begin to have what the Bible says is the mind of Christ, which is the perspective of Christ when we read the Word of God. We went to a very secular wedding up in the mountains last night, and the pastor was talking about, you know, universal love and all this kind of stuff, being in touch with the great creator spirit, which is all very nice and nebulous, and I wasn't going to say anything to him except for the fact that when we lined up for hors d'oeuvres, he comes and stands right next to me. So I figure this is a divine appointment, you know. So I asked him if he's ever read the New Testament, and he hadn't, as a matter of fact. I asked him how long he's been a pastor. He said he wasn't really. He got his ordination from the Universal Life Church, and it used to be $5 back in the day, and now it's like $30 or something like that. But you get what you pay for. You get what you invest in. And so anyway, I had a good talk with him because I know that, I mean, he was a really nice guy, and if he comes to the Lord, he's going to have an influence on a whole lot of other people. And influence is something that God wants us to have. And that's why our character is so important, because if your character is suspect, it diminishes your influence. And if you serve, if you love, if you give, if you forgive, it actually magnifies your influence. People are more open to receive from you because people are by very nature sort of closed off. Nobody wants to be burned. We don't want to be fooled. We don't want somebody taking advantage of us. We don't want to be gullible. So we protect ourselves until that other person proves trustworthy. So, I want to talk for just a minute about what does it mean to be seated in heavenly places. I was playing golf maybe 6 months or so ago, And on the golf courses that I play on, for years, nobody could walk on them. Only one lady was allowed to walk, and she was like an original member. She was like 80 years old, and she would walk with her dog in her golf clubs, and she had privileges. Everybody else had to take carts because they want you to keep moving along, because they want to increase the revenue and so forth. But when COVID hit, they allowed people to walk on the course because not everybody wants to be sitting real close to somebody else on a golf course. So that's the setting. There's one course that is flat on the first nine, and then it goes up in the hills around the other course, and it's a real high-end area of Phoenix. Homes, you know, like Paul Harvey had a home on the course, and Artie Moreno, the owner of the Angels, and Robert Kawasaki, who wrote Rich Dad, Poor Dad, and one of my friends, all happened to live in this little neighborhood. And so I'm walking along on the back nine all by myself, and I see a security guard in a golf cart. And he stops, and he's looking at me, and I hit my shot, and then he drives up right next to me. And he says, "You need to get off this course right away." And I said, "Why is that?" He goes, "It's obvious you don't belong here." Now, when I play golf, I wear older clothes. I wear a big hat. And I'm walking, and he's not used to seeing anybody walk. And it's obvious that I don't belong there, except for the fact that the owner is my friend. And the owner, is that a, somebody's getting a call. Okay. The owner chose me to be his friend. And because the owner chose me to be his friend and gave me privileges, I do belong there. So I opened my wallet, took out a business card, and I said to him, I said, "Now what, take this up to the pro shop and tell them who I am. I'm Mark Buckley. They know me. And, you know, see you later." And he's like, yeah. And he gets in his golf cart and he drives up to the pro shop. I finish two holes. I'm making the turn, the first nine. You get back to the pro shop. It's called the turn before you go to the second nine. And I see him in his cart and he immediately drives up to me and he says, I'm so sorry. He knew that I could get him fired just like that, just by telling him how he was treating me. But what I said was, I said, "You know what? I know you're doing your job. And after all, we don't want just anybody on this course, you know. We don't want those guys to just sneak on, you know, like I did most of my life wherever I played. Nah, we don't want them around here. So I appreciate what you're doing. No problem whatsoever. Plus, I can get a sermon illustration, so it's completely, completely fine." But you know what the imposter syndrome is? The imposter syndrome is a state of mind that people have when they make the big time, but they don't feel like they belong. And I was reading about just like a famous movie star person who, after her first movie, this actress starts getting accepted in all these special, you know, Hollywood circles. And she said, "I felt like I had imposter syndrome. I was there, but I didn't really belong. I'm an imposter that got in here." And that's the way we feel as believers many times. I am seated with Christ in the heavenly places. I'm going to rule and reign with Christ. I don't feel like I belong here. You know what I mean? It's obvious you don't belong here. Well, yeah, you're right. I really don't. Except for the fact that the owner chose me. And he said, "You are my guest. You are part of my family. You have been chosen." And for us to deny what the owner has offered us is really to deny Christ. It's to say what Jesus did on the cross when he died in my place wasn't enough for me. And I wouldn't say that to Jesus. I think Jesus was completely successful. He knew exactly what he was doing. And what the New Testament explains is that when he chose people like us, he did not choose the most gifted, the most successful, the most wealthy, the best educated, the most articulate, and the greatest minds. He did not choose people on that basis. He chose us on the basis of people who would believe and receive his grace. And it's his grace that makes up for our deficit. It's his grace that brings us back to life. It's his grace that enables us to overcome the human dilemma, which is the sin, which is the evil one, which is the craving for that which kills us. And actually, when we've overcome through this impartation of grace, we are in a brand new place. And we realize it as more than anybody that no, we didn't earn this at all. It's all a gift from God. And because he's given us this gift, in verse 8 it says this, 8, 9, and 10, "For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." So now that we've been saved by grace through faith, and faith is just believing what God has done, we have an opportunity and a command to do good works. He has gifted us to make an influence for others for God's kingdom. And all we need to do is cooperate with him and accept the assignments that he gives us and to believe in the significance of the assignments. And since the assignments are all about helping people, we have to believe in the significance of the people, not that are out there in the ether land, but that are right in front of us in our immediate sphere of influence and actually impart life to them. Okay, so now I want to explain the same human dilemma from Romans chapter 7. Romans 7 talks about the law, the power of the law, and how the law teaches us what's right and wrong. He specifically gets into the law of coveting. He said, I wouldn't even understand what coveting meant, except there's a commandment that says, do not covet. So I have to ask my mom, what does coveting mean? So I know what I'm not supposed to do. And she explains that coveting is when you're wanting somebody else's wife, or you're wanting somebody else's home or their car. You're basically wanting their life to be your life. You're not content with your life. You're thinking your life is going to be better if you have their life. And that's what the sin of that is you're missing the grace that God is putting you in your life. You're missing the opportunity and the significance of your life. All the trials and challenges you've gone through are to prepare you for the best life you can possibly have. So Romans 7 verse 14 says, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." Here's the dilemma. The law is good. I believe the commandments are all there for a reason. They're all right and they're all true. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Thou shalt honor their father and mother. Thou shalt not steal, not kill, not commit adultery, not covet. It's all good. Yet I find myself doing the very things I don't want to do. Now that dilemma is what caused me to quit going to church when I was a young kid. I literally quit going because I would go to church. I would focus on, we would have crucifixes, and I'd look at Jesus on the crucifix. I'd feel bad that he died for my sin, and I'm still doing the same sin. And that feeling bad, that feeling guilty, that feeling like a failure, after a while, I'm like, I'm out of here. Because I didn't understand that the crucifix, that the him dying on the cross was the starting point of me receiving the grace that would transform me from being a complete failure all the time to being somebody who can actually live a life that's pleasing to God and fruitful. So Paul's explaining this dilemma that he went through. And in verse 18, he says it this way, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing." Do you ever feel that way?
Yes.
You want to do right. You know what's right. You're trying to do right, and yet you keep on doing the very thing you don't want to do. So since I'm on a semi-vacation while I'm out here, I have been playing a little more golf than normal. And I'm over on the Indian Valley golf course a while back, and I'm paired up with two ladies. I'm not going to say anything more than that because I mentioned this once before and got corrected. So I'm playing with these two ladies, and one of these ladies is swinging really hard and oftentimes hitting them into the bushes, hitting her ball into the bushes, and then she would swear, you know. Now, I'm the kind of golfer that wishes that Jesus would use me to hit it perfectly straight, right onto the green, make the putt, and people would say, "What is it about your life that works so well? What is it that, tell me more, how do I get what you've got?" But this is more me. I know I should keep my head back and my arms straight and turn, and I want to glorify God, but I swing too fast anyway, and it goes into the bushes. And the only difference between me and this lady is that I hit it deeper into the bushes and I didn't swear. And so after a while, I want to be a witness to her. It's not working out the way I wanted, but I said to her, "Do you know what it means to be a Roman 7 golfer?" And she goes, "No, but I bet you do." You know, and I go, "Well, as a matter of fact, that's my opening now, right?" Since she asked. So I explained to her, it's a Roman 7 golfer is a golfer who knows what the right thing to do. You've had the lessons, you've been taught the right thing, but in spite of that, you go ahead and do the wrong thing anyway. And then finally, after a few more holes, she said to me, "You know, I want to quit swearing." And so I got to talk to her about a little bit about the grace of God. It didn't take, I'll just tell you that. But I'm expecting maybe to bump into her again and play with her again. But I have another friend, and this is how he tries to deal with Romans 7. We're driving into San Francisco for a special celebration a few weeks ago. That's all the information I'll give you on that. But on the way in, I'm sitting in the front seat with him, and I hear this beep. Every now and then, I hear a beep, and I don't think that much of it, but after a while, you know, a constant beep, and he says, "Oh, yeah, I get a beep whenever I go 15 miles over the speed limit." And I'm like, "Oh, that's just great," you know. He has programmed a beep into his phone or his car somehow. I don't even remember where it came from, but to remind him, you do not want to sin. You do not want to go 15. You can go 14 miles. You can sin that far, but 15, that's the limit. You could get a ticket. And your wife has been yelling at you at the same time, so stop it, right? But all he gets is a constant beep because nothing has changed. And I'm thinking about that for our lives, you know, for what you eat. What if your refrigerator beeped when you didn't need to be in there? You know what I mean? It's like, no, it's already 9 o'clock. You had dinner and you had dessert. What are you doing in me? Beep, beep. You know what I mean? Life could be really interesting if we programmed enough beeps into it. Really, really interesting. Okay, so that's the dilemma. We don't want it, but we do it. "Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me." So one of my friends said to me the other day, he said, "You have a tendency to rush." And I said to him, "It is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells within me." So I find that it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Now, if you've ever been an addict, this is something that you need to really understand. Paul wasn't an addict, but he knew that he found it a law, a spiritual law, that when you're trying to change your behavior, you're trying to do what's right, evil is close at hand. When I was trying to quit smoking, what I did was I quit buying cigarettes because I'm cheap anyway, and I thought that'd be a great way to do it. However, since what I really liked were Marlboros, wherever I went, I would be hitchhiking around, somebody'd say, "Oh, you want to smoke?" And it would be Marlboros every time, you know what I mean, wherever I went. Same thing when I tried to quit smoking marijuana. People would offer it to me. The only thing that changed that was when I started telling people that Jesus is alive whenever they'd offer me marijuana or Marlboros or whatever. And you start talking to people about Jesus, pretty soon the devil is going to use a different tactic because you're overcoming evil with good. You're demonstrating there is something more significant to live for. "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" This frustrating dilemma, how am I going to break through? "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." My flesh is just my own body, my own mind, my own desires. Apart from grace, I can't overcome. Therefore, he says in Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. This whole sermon would be bad news if I had stopped in Romans 7. But Romans 8 talks about a different law. It's a higher law. There's the law of sin and death. Those who sin die. We've all been there. We've all done that. The law of the Spirit of life is resurrection life. And all of us can receive resurrection life. That's the good news. Now, is there a higher law in any other human endeavors? I was reading the other day about this guy who had done these major Ponzi scams of over $100 million. You know what he received after he got his jail sentence? A presidential pardon about 5 or 6 years ago or whatever. He got a presidential pardon. It's a higher law written into the Constitution that says no matter what anybody does to break the law of the land and get the wheels of justice rolling over them, a presidential pardon can remove it. One of my friends was going to Stanford University, and there was a girl who had a crisis. They threw her into his car. He's speeding towards the hospital. He gets pulled over by a police officer. He says, points to the back seat and says, "She's dying." The police officer takes one look, starts speeding towards the hospital with his lights and siren going, and then my friend's right behind him. There's a law that says, you know, you don't go more than 35 and a 35 or 45 and a 45, but if the law officer is with you, there's a higher law, and the desire to save somebody's life triumphs over the speed limit. There's a law of gravity, right? You jump, you come back. If you're a guy like me, you get about 3 inches, you come right back down to earth. But when I get on the jet going home, I'm going to have my golf clubs, I'm going to have my suitcase, I'm going to have my backpack, and I wouldn't even be able to jump 3 inches with all that stuff. But there's something called jet propulsion that gets hundreds of people in one plane with thousands and thousands of pounds, and while that jet fuel is burning at that temperature through those engines, we are all catapulted beyond the law of gravity. There's a higher law. And the higher law is the law of the spirit of life that is in Christ, which gives us all hope, no matter how addicted you've ever been, no matter how deprived your family situation has ever been, no matter how many times you've ever failed, if you start to believe in the grace of God, you overcome. That's the good news. So when we met our stepbrother, I really wanted to tell him, I said, you've got one chance to be honest with you, with us. You're meeting us for the first time. We've all been through our own crazy lives. I wanted to tell him, I highly recommend that you just tell us the truth. Just tell us the truth. Because if you tell us the truth, we're going to love and accept you. If you don't, then we're going to probably keep more of a distance. He had been looking for us for over 19 years. His adoptive parents didn't tell him he was adopted till he was almost 20. They literally took him to a counselor and they had a session and the counselor says, your parents have something to tell you. And he's like, what? And they told him he's adopted. And he got really, really upset. Anyway, he is meeting with us, and he starts telling us his life story. He had spent 2 years in San Quentin. He spent another 2 years in a prison in Henderson, Nevada. He had been through a lot of stuff. He had been an addict. He's been homeless. He's had a very wild life. He also has 8 children of his own. And one of my motivations for really keeping a relationship going with him is that if he experiences the grace of God in his life, he'll be able to be the father he needs to be to all these kids and to some of his grandkids. He's going to have more grandkids than me and more natural kids than me. And the Lord hasn't given up on him. And he grew up in a situation where he didn't quite feel like he fit in. He didn't know why he didn't quite feel like he fit in, but he didn't feel like he really fit in. And I know what that's like to a certain extent, and so do you. You know why? Because if you're in this church because you have been born again, you too have been adopted. You have. We all get adopted into the family of God. And when you first come into the family of God, you don't really feel like you fit in. It's not like your homies aren't here. You know what I mean? It's like it's awkward. The way you get in and the way you stay in ultimately is through Jesus. It's because you have a relationship with him. He is drawing you to himself, and you slowly get to know your brothers and sisters in Christ, and you build relationships with them, and you become part of his family. So what does that have to do with us? And I'm going to wrap up this message. I'm not going to do the rest of these verses that I had in store for you, but I just want to say it this way, if possible. In our own souls, we wrestle with this dilemma. In the spiritual family of God, we wrestle with this dilemma. And the way that we overcome is through grace and through believing that we were chosen, that we were adopted, that we actually do belong, in spite of the fact that we know we don't deserve it. We didn't earn it any more than I earned the right to play on that golf course. I didn't earn it. I don't deserve it, but I did accept it. And because I've accepted it, I actually have the right to be there. And so do you, seated with Christ. You have the right to pray for somebody and he will heal. Why? Not because you've been this perfect person who's led this perfect life. It's because you've been chosen by God to impart blessings to others in Jesus' name. That's what the good news is. It works in our life. It can work in their life. He chose people who are not of the highest standing because it's through the lowly that he makes his wisdom manifest to the mighty. Can we pray together? Father, I want to thank you for the men and women of this congregation. I thank you, Lord, that there is a higher law, a law that lifts us out of sin, out of frustration, out of the dilemma of trying to do right and never quite measuring up. I ask, Lord, in Jesus' name, that you would impart grace to each person here today as we take communion together, as we share together. Lord, let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven.